Now we're going to read together tonight in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to commence our reading at verse 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and beginning our reading at verse 23. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples for the first time that He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He'll be slain and then raised again on the third day. In verse 23, he issues a challenge to all of them who listened to him. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. We'll end the reading there at the end of verse 36, and we know God will add his blessing to this reading from his. Last time we looked at our little series, Do You Know Who Jesus Is? We were looking at those verses that preceded the verses we have read tonight in Luke chapter 9, and we thought about the cost of real discipleship. Some people today have got a very strange view of what constitutes being a Christian, and that is why there are many people in the land in which we live who, at least if not by nature, take the name of being a Christian. Very often because of the life they've already lived, or how they've been brought up in a particular church, or because this is a so-called Christian country. But you know, when you think of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has used and what he expects from those who follow him, then he gives us a completely different picture altogether. The fact is that discipleship, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught it, is not for the faint-hearted. He laid down a radical challenge to those who would follow him, and he demanded that they give it some very serious consideration. Remember how that the disciples had gone out, and Jesus had sent them out on a mission, and when they came back again, we asked them a very important question. He said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, they were a bit confused about that, and so were the people, because they had all kinds of different ideas as to who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, might be. And when they told him what the people thought about him, the Lord Jesus made it much more personal, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, ever the spokesman for the 12, he turned around and he said to the Lord Jesus, he said, "You are the Christ of God." And Peter was saying clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one that God had anointed and sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. Lest you're mistaken about who Jesus Christ is, let me tell you this, that everything in the past has been centered on Him, and everything in the future is centered on Him too. He's the only Savior for sinners like you and me, and that's why you and I need to know Him as our Savior. But you know, after the Lord Jesus Christ challenged them, He spoke about a very important commitment, for this is what He said to them. He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it." As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, being a follower of His means life is one of self-denial. You and I give up the right to be number one. And you and I give Him His preeminent place in everything. To be a disciple means life is one of cross-bearing, an act of willingly surrendering everything to Jesus, an act of love on our part, an act of trust as we leave all in His hands, growing up in Him, going out to serve Him, living in obedience to His commands. That's a daily thing. That's something that Jesus Christ demands of all of those who follow Him. And of course, as far as He is concerned, life is lived with eternity in view. You remember how He said on one occasion, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lost his own soul?" You a follower of Jesus Christ tonight? You a Christian as the Lord Jesus Christ defines it? Because there's a wealth of difference between what people in our world think about being a Christian and how the Lord Jesus Christ explains it. But tonight we come to these verses we have read, and we look at the experience of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we get a glimpse of future glory. Jesus takes this little inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. They're mentioned again because those seem to be the inner circle of three disciples. And Jesus takes them up into a mountain, and He is transfigured before them. There's no doubt that one of the reasons for this was that their faith might be confirmed. After all that Peter had said at Caesarea Philippi, when he turned around in response to Jesus' question and he said, "Thou art the Christ." This was a matter of confirming their faith. But what they saw on this occasion and how we understand it will confirm our faith too. I want to mention just three very simple things about this. There are many ways of approaching this passage and many angles we could look at, but I want to mention three very simple things. The first is this, that here is a story that confirms that there is life after death. Here's a story that confirms to us that there is life after death. Now, we can't be sure of the actual mountain they went to, but we can be blessed by the events that took place there. Because like all the other events that mark the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one is a very important one. It gave the opportunity to the disciples to be encouraged. It also gave God the opportunity again to vindicate the mission of His Son. For remember how He spoke to the disciples and He said to them, "This is My beloved Son." The Lord Jesus Christ at various times in His ministry was identified by the Father, and the Father spoke to those who were there and He said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." And this is one of these occasions. But this is a very interesting one, because when Jesus Christ is transfigured before these three disciples, we read this, "And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elijah." Now, if we believe all that we're led to believe tonight by so many people in our modern world, their attitude is and their idea is that when you and I come and live here and when we die here, that's the end of life. And not only is it the end of life, but that's the end of the journey. It's all over. You and I are born, we live, we die. That's the end of the matter. If that was the case, then this event before us tonight in Luke chapter 9 would never have taken place. It would have been impossible for Moses to have appeared with Jesus, for after all, he had died many hundreds of years before this event took place. Elijah, of course, hadn't died because he'd been translated to glory. But Moses had died. And the people of his day, in gratitude to God, had gathered together. They had mourned his passing. And this is how it's put in Deuteronomy 24. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulchre unto this day. He was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dimmed nor his natural force abated. The scripture is very clear about Moses and what happened when he came to the end of his life. Remember how he had disobeyed God when he struck the rock twice? And God took him aside and said, look, Moses, you can take a look out and you can see the promised land from afar, but you will not lead my people into the land. That would be Joshua's task. He disobeyed me. As a result of that, Moses, you will not go over with the people. Joshua will, but I want you to stand and gaze out and I want you to see before you the land that I am bringing them to. And then he died. And God buried him. And if death is the end of our existence and our bodies simply rot away in the grave and life is over, there would have been no Moses on this occasion. But we're told he was here on the mount with Elijah, with the Lord Jesus, recognized by the disciples. And his appearance with Jesus Christ reminds us, as Scripture does on other occasions, that death for each one of us, it's not the end. It's not the end. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this. That's a reality we have to face up to. Not just death itself, because that's the last enemy we have to face. It's a fearful thing for many people to have to face. Because whether you're saved or whether you're not tonight, the fact is that death is the gateway for all of us out into eternity. It's the separation of the body and the soul, with the body returning to the dust from whence it came and the soul going to its eternal destination. That will either be in heaven with Christ or else it will be hell without him. Is that not something that you and I ought to consider? You see, some sadly do believe that when death comes, and that casket in which they are placed is carried from their home and led into Mother Earth, that's the end of the whole story. Not a bit of it. That casket just contains the body, the earthly tabernacle in which you and I have lived. And it's decaying as every moment passes. But the real you and the real me, the soul, that will leave the body and go out into eternity. I don't know what you believe about death. Not even sure what you believe about life. But I want you to be 100% sure tonight as you go away from this meeting, for God wants you to know it. There's life beyond the grave. You and I don't cease to exist in death. I can take you tonight to Luke 16, and I will for a moment and not dwell on it, because the time will come when we make our way to that passage of the rich man. In fact, there's a picture not of one man, there's a picture there of two men in life, two men in death, two men in eternity. They fared differently when they were alive. They certainly fared differently when they were dead. And they both went to two very different destinations when they died. And it says of the rich man that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Can I ask you something? I asked this question this morning, and I ask it again. When your life comes to its close, and you slip out from this life through death into eternity, do you know where your soul's going to be? It's all important. If you think it's all about life, you're greatly mistaken. If you think it all ends in death, you're greatly mistaken. When you slip out through life and death into eternity, where will your soul be? That's a question. And only you can answer that. This story confirms that there's life after death. Here's the second thing. This story confirms the necessity of the Savior's death. If you and I to have hope beyond the grave, then this is a story that confirms to us the necessity of the Savior's death. Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus Christ. And that's a very significant thing, because remember that Moses is the supreme lawgiver to Israel. This is a man who was highly revered amongst his people. This is the one to whom the very nation owed the law of God. Remember, Moses was the one who went up onto Mount Sinai to the mountaintop with God. And there he stayed with God until God gave him those principles for living that we call the Ten Commandments. Elijah, regarded as the first of the great prophets, a prophet who had brought the voice of God to man. Just one commentator says that these two men were the twin peaks of Israel's religious history and past achievement. And now their presence with Jesus was further proof of the need for Jesus Christ to fulfill his mission. In fact, look at the words of verse 31 for a moment. Because it says they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease can be translated departure or exodus. It refers to the suffering and the death that the Lord Jesus Christ would endure at Calvary. Remember, way back in the Old Testament, we read of the word exodus. There's a book called Exodus. It literally means a going out with a coming in involved. The same word is used here in connection with the death of Jesus Christ. He's going out in death, but death is not the finale. Isn't that wonderful? He's going out in death. He's already told them when he spoke about the need for discipleship, he's told them that he must suffer at the hands of evil men. He's going to be taken, he'll be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified. But then he says on the third day, he's going to rise again. He's going out in death, but death is not the finale. He'll suffer. He'll be crucified. He'll be buried, but he'll rise again. And in rising again and showing himself alive, he'll ascend back to heaven to the Father's right hand. And one day from there, he'll come to take his people home. You see, Moses and Elijah were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise and all that they were talking about that day. You and I are sitting here tonight and we're looking back to Calvary, to an event that has already taken place these 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was taken. And when he was humiliated and belittled and abused and spat upon and then taken up Golgotha's hillside and there nailed to an old rugged cross, this is an event that's already taken place.
And next week as we gather together for Easter, we'll be reminding ourselves, not only has this event taken place, that he died on the cross, but he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. Having been raised again from the dead, he has dealt with sin in its entirety. There's hope for the sinner. He has defeated Satan, and Satan need not have any more dominion over us. He has destroyed the very power of death, and that's why the child of God, though he has to face death, ought not to fear it. And you know, he has made it possible for every one of us to have salvation. That's the important thing. If you and I are going to have hope beyond the grave, then that hope will be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So many people in life assume that they're going to be in heaven one day, but not on the basis of what Christ has done, simply on the basis of what they have done themselves. That's not possible. Not possible. If it was, then the Lord Jesus Christ need never have died. What makes it possible for you and me to be sure of heaven and to know that one day we'll be in his eternal presence? What makes that possible is the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, lives in the power of an endless life, is able to save to the uttermost all who will come to him, and has assured us that having gone home to heaven, he's coming one day. And he said, if I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Francis Ridley Havergal, in a lovely hymn, pens it like this. She says, thou art coming, thou art coming. We shall meet thee on the way. We shall see thee, we shall know thee, we shall bless thee, we shall show thee all our hearts could never say. Is it any wonder that when we come to the last book of the Bible, that we read these lovely little words, even so come, Lord Jesus. I would gladly cry that tonight, if it wasn't for the fact that some of you are not yet saved. And some of you don't yet have hope beyond the grave, because you have never yet come and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I ask you something, lovingly? When this whole world that knows you now, one day knows you no more forever, what hope do you have beyond the grave? What hope do you have? You might say to me, Pastor, I hope I'll be all right. What do you mean by that, all right? Pastor, I hope someday that things will work themselves out. What do you mean by that, work themselves out? Can you say tonight and mean it and be absolutely clear about it and absolutely sure in your soul, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Can you say that you're bound for heaven, not on the basis of anything you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for you at the cross? Can you say tonight, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me? That on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. What happens when it comes to the end of your journey? Will it be that you'll die without Christ? Slip out into a lost eternity and never know the beauty, the bliss of heaven. That's possible. It confirms this story that there's life after death. The story confirms the necessity of the Savior's death, for it's in Him and through Him, in Christ alone, that we have hope beyond the grave. But this story confirms the joy of having the hope of glory in your soul. Because as this story develops, and I'll be very brief about this, we discover the disciples were heavy with sleep. They awoke, they saw Christ in all His glory. They also saw Moses and Elijah with Him. They recognized them. And after this had taken place, Peter said this to Jesus. He said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And such was the sight of Christ that it made a marked impression on the disciples. Such was His majesty and His power and His glory that it left a marked impression on their lives. In fact, Peter wanted to prolong the moment, but it wasn't possible. He had seen Jesus transfigured, and the sight of Christ was so bright, it took the sight from his eyes, because that's the meaning behind the words light and glistering. And the Apostle Peter on one occasion would write this in his letter, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." John put it like this, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a glorious sight it must have been. Just 8 days before, when Jesus had challenged them, this man Peter had stepped forth and he said, "Thou art the Christ, You're the Anointed One." And now he has seen Him in all His glory and his faith is confirmed. What a thrill to be saved. What a joy to have the hope of glory in your soul. Because what was the experience or privilege of these three disciples on this occasion will be the portion of all God's people everywhere. They got a glimpse of His glory. One day God's people will share in that glory. And they saw it but for a brief passing moment where God's people are going to be with Him in glory, and that for eternity. Didn't John also say this? "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Some of you have lost loved ones recently, and you're hurting inside, and that's understandably so. But remember, those loved ones have already seen the face of Christ. They're basking in His glory. They're more alive and more at home than they've ever been. And thank God that those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will soon join them. Soon join them. If I didn't believe that, I'd never open my Bible again. But I believe it with all my heart. For the Word of God tells us, and the hymn writer puts it like this, "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen." Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what your heart is set upon? Is that the hope that you have beyond the grave and as you go out into eternity? Tragically, for some of you, not. You're still unsaved and still unmoved. And no matter how often you hear the claims of Christ, and no matter how often you're pointed to Calvary, no matter how often you're brought to the cross, and no matter how often you see heaven, The fact is, you continue to trifle in sin. And in that sin, you might just die without a Savior. Someone was once talking to an elderly gentleman. They'd been talking for a long time about many things, and the man seemed so alert and so able to communicate truth that the young man could understand. He said to him, "Sir, would you mind me asking you, what is your age?" He replied simply, "Well, I'm on the right side of 70. When they parted, the young man went away and discovered that, in fact, the man was 75. Next time he met him, he stopped him and said to him, "Listen, last time we spoke together, you told me that you were on the right side of 70. "So I am," he said. "That is the right side, for that's the side that's nearest heaven. And heaven is my blessed home." Don't know what age you are. Don't even know where some of you are spiritually. But I wonder, could you say tonight, as far as heaven's concerned, "That's my blessed home." What a wonderful story this is. Many ways of looking at it. But this story reminds us, does it not? There's life beyond death. That there's hope in the risen Christ of God. There's a home in heaven, awaiting all who will trust Him. And there's nothing better in days of great calamity and uncertainty to know that you have the hope of glory in your soul. Are you heaven bound tonight? Because if you're not, then you need a Savior. You need a Savior. Don't go home without Him. Don't go home without Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that for all who are in Christ tonight, there is hope beyond the grave. And as we began with our opening hymn, "It's in Christ alone our hope is found." Your word tells us that He has tasted death for every man. And we praise You, not only has He tasted death, but He has conquered death and opened up a way back to God for each one of us if we'll come in repentance and in faith. And we thank You, Father, that we can have in Christ the hope of glory in our souls. So as we think about this story tonight, and all that it meant to the disciples, may it mean something to us. And if we're not in Christ and not ready for heaven, may it be that we shall prepare to meet our God. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.